This is the second part of what has turned out to be a three-part study. You know, when you start talking about doctrine and all the things that you want to kind of cover, it's amazing. Any one of these topics that we'll cover tonight could be like a month-long study. When you start talking about God's grace, or you start talking about, the humanity of Jesus and different things. And so bear with me. I think that we've got about 3 weeks of the study left, and then we're going to start into the Gospel of Luke. And so I've got it kind of charted out over the next 3 weeks. We'll be done with this study. But in Acts chapter 2, in verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls." Then in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers." Doctrine has been a part of the church since the church began. Jesus taught his disciples. The disciples then went out as apostles and disciples, and they began to teach others. They began to spread the word. And as they, you know, the church began to grow, as the church was empowered by the Holy Spirit, they had to at times kind of define, well, what do we believe and why do we believe it? Kind of the same things that we go through as Christians today. What do we believe and why do we believe it? We know that we believe certain things, but do we have scriptures to kind of back that up? Is there a biblical reason behind the things that we do, our practices? We can't just rest on tradition. We can't just rest on history even. We need to rest on God's word. And that's why we're going through this study tonight. Now, last week we went over a number of doctrines, and we just got started into this list, which is why it's going to take another week to get through it. But in fact, I'm going to hand out, those of you that are trying to take notes, I've got that written down up here, so that, Nick, would you hand these out to make sure that everybody gets one? I'm not sure if there's enough for all the little kids, but there's enough for everybody else, I think. As you go down this list of stuff, it's like, whoa, we're going to cover all that tonight? No, we're not. We're going to finish off the part that's in white on the left side. There are some different criteria that, and just in review, there's some different criteria that constitute whether a doctrine is essential as opposed to a non-essential doctrine. There's lots of doctrines out there. We could talk about the doctrine of baptism. Baptism is great. There's a lot of good teaching on baptism. But is that essential to our salvation? Is that an essential doctrine of Christianity? No, it's not. It's important, but it's not, you know, going to save you. There are other doctrines that are important. And so the criteria that we look at is belief in that particular doctrine necessary for salvation? Well, if it is, I would say it's a pretty important doctrine. It's essential. Is the doctrine necessary for salvation in general? Now, is belief in the doctrine necessary for salvation versus is the doctrine necessary for salvation? Sometimes a little bit different. And is the doctrine necessary for Christianity to exist? There are some doctrines that are necessary for Christianity to exist, but the believer doesn't necessarily have to believe that going in. Now, down the road, they'll probably believe that, but up front, you know, how many of you knew what you were doing when you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Anybody? Nobody. Okay, two people. I mean, did you know everything you were getting into? I didn't. I just knew I was a sinner and I needed to be saved. And I was desperate, you know, for a way to get right with God. And I've spent the last 25 or so years figuring out what I've done. Now, there are doctrines that form the basis or the foundation of Christianity without which Christianity would not exist. And there are doctrines that are needed for salvation without which salvation would be impossible. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to believe in all those things or understand them to be saved. Did everybody get a handout? Did anybody not get a handout? Okay. Yeah. Thanks, Nick. I burned Nick. Sorry, man. Examples would be like the virgin birth. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an essential doctrine for the existence of Christianity. Without the virgin birth, there is no Christianity. But do you have to believe that to become a Christian? The answer is no. Okay. I didn't understand the importance or the value of the virgin birth when I became a Christian. Later on, when I was exposed to that teaching and I began to understand the importance of it, then I go, wow, that's really important. And it is important. But it's not necessarily the most important one, because the ones that lead us to salvation are the most important teachings. It's not, as an example, necessary to believe in the depravity or the sin nature of mankind. Now, that's an essential doctrine of Christianity. But I didn't understand that when I got saved. All I knew was that I was a sinner. I didn't understand that everybody else was a sinner. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. And so there's that just slight nuance in some of these things. There is much to be learned and understood about these generally accepted doctrines or teachings that will certainly come in due time, but not necessarily at the time of conversion, and not necessarily as a prerequisite for salvation. There are many doctrines that are essential for salvation to be possible in a very general sense, but not all are essential that we believe in them up front before we can be saved. And the reason I'm repeating this, I've reworded it. I kind of went through this like four more times over the last week, because when I talked about this last week, all you guys looked at me with blank stares like, what's he talking about? And I'm trying to get the nuance. Yeah, it's like when I look out there and go, it's a clue that I need to go over this again, even if for my own sake, to understand it correctly. The essential doctrines are needed in order to be consistent in our Christianity, but not all of them are necessarily prerequisites for becoming a Christian. Sometimes there's a difference between what must be true and what must be believed. And that's kind of what I'm talking about. I mentioned last week that in the essential things, there needs to be unity in the body of Christ. In the non-essential things, there's liberty. I mean, people can kind of go their different ways with certain things. But in all things, there needs to be love. There's a number of people, a number of pastors that I disagree with because of their doctrine or some of the doctrines they hold or don't hold. But you know what? We're still called to love them and to love each other. And that's really the basis of Christianity. When we talk about doctrine, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is one of those scriptures that we utilize to obtain some doctrine. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit, seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world and received up in glory." Now, it's an interesting thing. As you read that particular scripture, on the front side of the paper I gave you, there's the list of the different essential doctrines. But on the back side is what is known as the Apostles' Creed. Now, in Christianity, it's interesting. The early disciples had things that they believed, that they held to be true. Okay, and if you look at Christianity either from a historical standpoint, you look at the things that the apostles taught and that were necessary for salvation, and there's a list of things. But then if you sit back and you ignore history for just a few minutes and you just kind of think in your own mind, what's it mean to be saved? What's it mean to be a Christian? You would actually come up with the same exact list. And it's interesting that you can look at it from those two different things. Based on those doctrines, those essential things that the apostles taught, that they held to be true, they formed what was called the Apostles' Creed. And it's interesting because over history, the Apostles' Creed has changed depending on the denomination, depending on the things that are taking place in history within the church. Goodbye, Max. God bless you. It's interesting because I started looking at some different things about the original Apostles' Creed. Then you get to the Nicene Creed, and you get to the and just all these different names for different creeds. And when I looked at the original Apostles' Creed, it was actually pretty close to what you see here in front of you tonight. And it shows a lot of real basic doctrine. Now, I confronted a high school student one time a few years ago, and I asked her, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you know what it is to be a born-again Christian?" And she turned at me, and just almost her eyes almost rolled to the back of her head, and she began to recite the Apostles' Creed. She just, like when I was a Catholic, you know, you'd say the Hail Mary or the Our Father, you would just kind of rattle it off, you know. And she turned around, and she just began, you know, to read it off. "I believe in God the Father," you know, and it took her about, 15 seconds to get the whole thing out. And then she stared at me, challenged, like, "See?" You know, I was like, "Okay, you said that. Do you believe any of it? Does it change your life? Does it matter? You say these things. How's it altered your life?" And so as we go through this in a minute, and I threw it out there because it's interesting. The things that we see in the Apostles' Creed, we do see backed up by Scripture. And as we read through, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." We have to believe that. We have to believe that God is, and He's a rewarder of those that come to Him. And in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. Well, so far, so good. who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is talking about the virgin birth of Jesus, and that's an essential of the faith. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended into hell. Yep. On the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. Amen. Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. True enough. From thence, Jesus shall come to judge the quick or the living and the dead. And that day is coming. I believe, and notice, the first one was, I believe in God the Father. Then the next six, which takes about half of that creed, are all about Jesus. Okay? Then we get to number eight, the third part of the Godhead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Number nine, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. Now, some of you with a Roman Catholic background like me, okay, whoa, hang on. You know, but don't sweat it, because it doesn't say the Roman Catholic Church. It says the Holy Catholic Church. You have to understand that the word Catholic in Latin means universal or worldwide. And you know what? If you're sitting here tonight and you love Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you should know that you have brothers and sisters in China, in Sudan, in Iran, in Israel, in Mississippi, in Oregon, in all the farthest places of the earth. Okay? The church is not just this group of people or a specific denomination. It's worldwide. It's universal. It's Catholic in Latin. Okay? And so we believe that the church, the body of Christ, is a true entity. Okay? And there's the false church and false churches and that kind of stuff. But there is a body of believers known as the Bride of Christ, the Church of Christ, if you will. Okay? And so that's why we can say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I cringe when I first saw it, because my mind goes to the Roman Catholic Church. And that's not necessarily, it's part of the Holy Catholic Church, but it's not the church. And the communion of the saints. Number 10, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I praise God for the forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus came, so we could be forgiven. And the resurrection of the body. I'm glad that God is able to resurrect the dead and life everlasting. Amen. And so this is a very simplified, I mean, if that's your doctrine, that's not too far off. I mean, that's actually pretty good. And as we go through the rest of our study tonight, we'll take a look at some of these things. Last week we left off talking about the third thing on the doctrine list, the deity of Jesus Christ. And we spent quite a bit of time looking at that. We're going to pick it up now with number four, looking at the humanity of Christ. Now, Jesus referred to himself more often than not as the Son of Man. Interesting that God, who is fully God and fully man, would refer to himself in a distinctive way as, quote unquote, the Son of Man. Fully God, yet fully man. Jesus is presented to us throughout the Bible as a person having two natures. The divine nature and the human nature. Now, not the human nature like we think of it. Okay, my human nature makes me want to sin. But we're talking about Jesus and his humanity, that Jesus was a man, that Jesus, you know, had to do the same things that we have to do. He had to eat and breathe and you know, brush his teeth or whatever else he did. You know, that he lived a human life, yet without sin. We're told in 1 John chapter 1, the first couple of verses, and I'm going to put some scriptures up here in blocks. I'm going to put a lot more scriptures up than I intend to read, so be comforted in that. But there's just so many scriptures about these things. The ones in yellow I'm going to read out. The ones in white are just there. If you write down, you can look them up yourself later on if you want to. 1 John chapter 1, the first couple of verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested, shown to us. The fact that Jesus was a physical man, okay? You don't get blood from a spirit. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us, okay? We need him to be a physical man. We need him to be willing to die for our sins. He is fully God. He created all things. But because he's like us, he's a man, he could die for our sins. He could pay the price for our sins. In that sense, and this may sound weird, you know, there's things that God can't do. And it's interesting, God has limitations in the sense that he puts on himself. God can't lie. God can't learn. You know, things like that. And there's a short list that'll be a whole study sometime. But the Holy Spirit, in a sense, couldn't die for our sins. God the Father couldn't die for our sins. Only Jesus could do that because he's the Son of Man. He's a physical man. He could die for us. And that's the required price. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh. Okay, it wasn't a spirit that walked around and had to dodge people. There were different groups that were teaching things, like the Gnostics, that Jesus didn't have a physical body. That the whole time he was on earth, he had to make sure not to walk through people and stuff. You know, it's like, no, that's stupid. You know, they didn't nail a spirit to the cross. They nailed my Jesus to a cross. And he bled. And he felt that pain. And he took that upon himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and without controversy, greater is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Jesus was a physical man. You know, when Pontius Pilate was interviewing Jesus and questioning him, he couldn't believe that Jesus wouldn't turn around and answer the questions, that the accusations against him, that the Pharisees and the religious leaders leveled against him. And at one point he marveled, and basically when they would send someone off to be scourged, it was their form of interrogation. You know, people get mad about waterboarding and stuff. Scourging would have been just, you know, they would have all died. But scourging was their interrogation. When they tied Jesus to that post and they stripped him down and they began to whip him with the cat of nine tails and to strip the skin and the muscle off his back and all the things that they did to him, that was simply to get information. And they did that to the point where they were satisfied there was no information to be got. And at the end of all that, Pontius Pilate brings him out to the Jews, to the place where they could all see him. And he brought Jesus out, and it says in John chapter 19, verse 5, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, behold the man. Pilate's in a position where he can see the blood pouring out of his body. Pilate's in a place probably where he can see some of the sinew and the bone because of the beating that Jesus took. Pilate talked to him before and after that beating. And he remarked, in a sense, look at that man. Not that simpering lump of flesh. Not that spirit. Not that ethereal thing. But flesh and bone in front of me. Look at this guy. And so Pilate made it a point to indicate that Jesus was in fact a man. And then Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He had to be a man to die for our sins. He had to be a man to pay the price for us. You know, if you want to communicate to ants, you can't get a loudspeaker and just start screaming at the ants. The old adage, you know, you become an ant, or you become a bird, or in this case, you become a man. And so God sent his son as a man to save man because he paid the price for mankind. The next doctrine I want to take a look at just briefly, and I say briefly because I'm not kidding you. As you get into studying any one of these things on your own personal study, you could be weeks, months even, investigating all this stuff. And I almost feel guilty presenting it this way, but I do want to get onto the Gospel of Luke. But it's amazing how deep you can go with all this stuff. The next thing, excuse me, I want to talk about is the unity and the Trinity of God, or the unity and the triunity of God. Our God is one God. Okay, that's the unity of God. We believe in a monotheistic God. Polytheism means that they believe in multiple gods. The Romans were polytheistic. The Greeks were polytheistic. They had all their different kinds of gods, you know, Zeus and Jupiter and Aphrodite and you name it. And they worshiped trees and squirrels and birds and everything else like we do today. But our God is one God. He's a unified God. Okay, he's not like tripolar. Okay, he's one God, yet distinct in three persons. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Moses records for us, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay, the Bible will teach us, as we'll see in just a moment, teaches the triunity of God, but he's one God. Interesting, when you talk about the Trinity, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Muslims all deny the Trinity of God. That's something that they want to go round and round and round with, but they deny that. The word Trinity is actually not found in the Bible. It's simply a concept that the Bible teaches or reveals, and we come to it through a number of different scriptures. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God, each fully God, yet existent in three distinct persons. The first hint of the triune God is, in fact, in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In that word, in the beginning, God, the word God there is translated in Hebrew, Elohim. And the word El is God singular. Okay? And when you add an I am on the end of that, that means plural. Now, it doesn't say Trinity, okay, but it means that God is a plural, is a plurality. It's a multi-plural noun. Okay? And so it doesn't say Trinity, but it's the first hint towards the Trinity. In fact, when you get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Interesting that in this first two verses, we see the distinction between God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so we begin to see that there's more than one. And the Spirit is the Ruach, the breath of God moving upon the face of the waters. Now, having established that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were there at creation, your mind might be thinking, well, okay, where is Jesus? Well, we see Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Later on, if you want to just take a note, because I didn't put it up behind me, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, and Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, both attest that Jesus is the one that created all things. Okay? So you've got God the Father, you've got God the Son, and you've got God the Holy Spirit, all present and working at the creation of all things. It's interesting, some of the things that we talk about, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you do your own study, you'll find out that God the Father claims to have raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus claims to have raised Himself from the dead, and the Holy Spirit takes credit for raising Jesus from the dead. So who did it? They all did. You see what I'm getting at? There's three different personalities, distinct, yet one God. Our Lord is one Lord. Now, there's a number of different scriptures, and one of my favorite things to do in my Bible studies is I'm reading along when I come to those occasions when I recognize the Trinity in the verse. And again, the word Trinity never appears. But you read, well, you know, God the Father said this, but Jesus was doing that, and the Holy Spirit was doing something else, all in one verse. So I usually put a little triangle and I underline the words that make me think about the Trinity or point to it. So I'm going to give you a few different verses that are like that. Actually, I'm going to give you a lot of verses to point out to that. But I'm not going to read them all. The first one is 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, this is the baptism of Jesus. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened up unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So you don't have the word Trinity there, but you've got Jesus being baptized, you've got the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and you've got a voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son. It's not too hard to figure out that that's the Trinity from that particular verse. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, it's the Great Commission, and Jesus says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Again, the word Trinity is not used, but it's not too hard to see that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Some of them are more subtle. I'm not going to read them all, but I'll read you a few more. Okay, just because you asked. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God the Father, was manifested in the flesh and justified in the Spirit. So you've got God the Father manifested in the flesh and justified in the Spirit. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being quickened by the Spirit. Again, for me, I don't know, it's just one of those little hobby things. As I go through my Bible, I mark it up, and I've got a little list that I keep in the back of my Bible all the times. Because I've been in these discussions with people that go, well, you know, the Jesus-only movement, or other people, the Muslims and stuff, that, well, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons that claim to believe the Bible. I go, well, okay, you don't believe in the Trinity. What's this? You know, I don't know. I'm not that smart, but I can't count to three. You know, and so we've got this the doctrine of the Trinity. The next thing I want to talk about is the necessity of God's grace. And God's grace is such an awesome topic. And again, this is one of those things we could talk about for quite a while. I would recommend a book to you by Chuck Smith. It's Why Grace Changes Everything. And we carry it in our little miniature bookstore. And I tell you what, it's the subject of grace is one of those things that you could read about for quite a while. Because it really ministers to us. It meets us where we need to be met. Okay, because we can't do it. We need God's grace. And God's grace is a requirement for salvation. Okay? Because if we turn around and try to do it, God says, well, hey, knock yourself out. You know, climb the hill, slay the dragon, do whatever you think you got to do. But that's not going to get you anywhere. We've got to trust Him. So God's unmerited favor, His undeserved gift to us. The first scripture that always comes to my mind is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And this is a great couple of scriptures to memorize because it will come in handy more often than I can tell you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's a great definition of what grace is. Because grace is God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. What do we do to get it? Nothing. It's a gift. And it's not of works. It's not because we were religious or because we did something. It's not because we got baptized. It's not because we became a member of the church or whatever, okay? It has to be solely dependent on the work of God, His completed work on the cross. In fact, Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. He said, Christ has become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, what he's saying is that if you're trying to be justified by any kind of work or any kind of legalism, the law itself even, then you nullify God's grace. That's not good, okay? If you think that because you keep the Sabbath, if you think that because, you know, you're kosher, if you think that because you go to church and you tithe and or you do whatever, okay, then we make God's grace null and void in our lives. We have to be, we do those things. We go to church. We tithe. We praise. We worship. We all these things that we do it in response to Him because we love Him. Not to get saved. It's a byproduct, if you will, of salvation. And that's as it should be. It should be an act of worship. Not putting your coins in the slot machine and pulling the arm down and going, oh man, I hope I win today. You know? I've had people come to me and go, Pastor, I've just accepted Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, but I want to get baptized right away so I can be saved. I look at him, you're saved. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. You know, it's not because of anything we do, including baptism. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to be justified. Now, interesting thing, and one of the things I enjoy looking at as well, is different Bible translations. Now, in the King James, which is what I just read to you, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then it goes on, and we've believed in Jesus Christ. If you're reading from a New King James, oftentimes it'll take that word of in different scriptures, and justifiably it can be translated of or in. Okay? But it works still, right? Because we have faith in Jesus Christ, that's why we're saved. So doctrinally it's still an okay thing. But it's interesting that people will try and change that around to make it something that it's not. And here we see that again, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. This is Paul speaking. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we could earn our salvation in some way, then why did Jesus bother dying on the cross? I mean, if that was the only thing, he prayed in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But guess what? There was no other way. If we could have got baptized to get saved, man, let's all line up and get baptized and go out and party. You know? There's no other way to salvation except through the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his gift to us. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand and rejoice in the glory of God. Now, why am I hammering on this so much? Well, because I like to. No, I'm hammering on it so much because people don't seem to understand God's grace. I mean, there's two extremes. There's a group that wants to be religious, that wants to feel good about doing certain things and having a seemingly a better standing in God. And they're off because they're tinkering with God's grace. Then there's the other side of the pendulum where people go, well, it's all grace. And, you know, greasy grace is what I call it. They think, well, God will forgive me. You know, God is gracious. And they forget about, no, God is holy. God is just. And the blood of Jesus Christ is precious. And we shouldn't take it for granted. We shouldn't trample upon it. We shouldn't abuse it. There is a balance. But the bottom line is that we're saved because of his completed work on the cross. That's the middle place. That's dead center where he wants us to understand that we're saved because of what he's done, not because of anything we could do. And then not to take it flippantly and run around and do foolish things. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, even when you were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. You know, like in Romans 5:8 a little bit, you know, it says that God manifests his love to us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we know each other and we have a relationship and we like each other enough, you know, we might go beyond our comfort zone and do something for one another, whether it's, you know, saving a life or mowing a yard or some practical thing or whatever. But, you know, if we don't like each other and we look at each other, you know, like, you know, I don't know. In my mind, I'm thinking of, you look at somebody, you just go, man, I hate their guts. You know, or man, they stink. Or, you know, whatever you, you know, picture something in your mind. How much are you going to extend yourself? Are you going to die for that person? Probably not. You might toss them a bag of French fries on the freeway overpass or something, you know, as you get on the freeway or, you know, go that far. But would you die for them? Nah. I mean, reality, right? But that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did because we're like that smelly homeless person that flips you off and screams at you, you know, when they're asking for a buck or whatever, you know, and you don't give it to them. And Jesus says, well, you know what? I don't have a buck. I'll just give you my life. Okay? That's grace. That's undeserved favor. That's unmerited goodness imparted to that person. Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. He says, but after that, the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, I've probably, you know, given you too many scriptures, but I'd rather err on the side of too many than not enough. We need to understand that God's grace is an essential doctrine. And it's one of those things that's required, in a sense, for our salvation. We have to accept the gift. If we try to do anything else, we mess it up. Okay? Now, the next thing, the next doctrine to talk about is the necessity of faith. Faith, man, that is a lifelong exercise in Christianity. You start out with a little bit of faith, the measure that God gives us by the power of the Holy Spirit coming alongside us, and we have the faith to step over that line one day and say, Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Come into my life. And then God goes, well, I'm glad you got that much faith. But you know what? When you're done, I want you to have this much faith. And the way he does that, we start in with the trials and the temptations and the life as a Christian. And our faith will be tested and tested. and strengthened until that day when we face Him one day. And He lays His hand on our shoulder and says, well done, good and faithful servant. But it starts with a step of faith, doesn't it? The walk with the Lord begins with that first step. Now, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What I've noted in a court of law is they're not real big on faith. Okay? They're not really interested in the evidence of things not seen. They show me. Okay? Somebody has to say, I saw this and establish a fact. But in God's economy, because you know what? It's more like trust me. And not blind trust, not blind faith. But there's a point when we have to step over that line and say, you know, I believe you, Lord, even though I don't understand you. That's how I got saved. I believed Him. I just didn't understand Him. I've been spending a lot of time the last 25 years trying to understand Him more. But we're also told in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In other words, a rewarder. What's a rewarder do? They judge our work, and they reward us accordingly. Okay? And so we will all face that. The cool part is that we're going to face the judgment of the Bema Seat. And that's the judgment of our works. Our sin has already been judged. I like this part. It was judged on Calvary. We don't have to worry about paying the price for our sin, folks, because Jesus took care of that. We don't have to worry about, wow, man, you know, Mother Teresa was interviewed about 3 or 4 months before she died. And Barbara Walters was just, you know, blowing sunshine and smoke at her and stuff. Oh, you're such a wonderful person and blah, 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 went on and on. Surely God's got a special place for you in heaven. And Mother Teresa looked at her and said, no, I don't know that. She was not assured of her salvation because of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church teaches you can't know your status. But I stand before you and I can tell you, I look you all right in the eye, I know my status. And I know most of you look at me there and I know mine too. If you trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are paid for. And praise God for that. But we take that by faith, don't we? We trust the Lord. We take Him at His word. That's why God's word is so important. What do we do with the word of God? Do we believe it or do we set it aside? If we pick it up, we put it in our hearts, Lord, I believe your word. I trust you. That is a step of faith. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, he says that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. But there's two elements here. If you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, then there's a clause in between there. It's conditional. If you do this and if you do that, then. You with me? So that's why it's important. And that's why I take opportunity at times to tell people, I believe in Jesus. I am a servant of the Most High God. I confess with my mouth and I believe in my heart. And I know I've done it 100 times, 1,000 times, but I like doing it every now and then just so, you know, Lord, I'm sticking with the program. Because Paul says, and what makes this an essential doctrine? He says, if you do this and if you do this, then you will be saved. Now, if you think of this about this logically, if you don't do that and you don't do the other thing, then you won't be saved. I call that a critical doctrine, an essential doctrine. And so that's why it's on this list. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. You know, I was having a good conversation with a dear brother before the service today, and we're talking about how the world's going. And it's kind of circular and down, okay? and there's not much we can do to stop it, is there? I mean, if you look at the world and you watch the news close enough, you'll get frustrated and scared, and you're going to want to build a bomb shelter in your backyard and bury yourself in it and wait for the bad guys to come, but you'll be a skeleton by then. And there's nothing you can do to get away from the evil effects of this world. It's going basically to hell in a handcart. And it drives me nuts sometimes when I think about it. That's when I'm looking this way. But you know, when I start looking that way, and I look at him, and I consider his word, and I consider prophecy and his promises, and that someday I'm going to get to be with him, all of a sudden it doesn't bother me so much when the president said this or did that. I mean, it bothers me when I think about it, but when I think about God, how small does President Obama look when you consider God? Pretty small. How small does the State Department and the way they treat Israel appear when you've got your eyes on God? It gets a lot smaller, doesn't it? Perspectives change. And that's it's so important that we understand that that comes through faith. We trust that God is doing good things. Even though it looks bad right now, hey, we already know that we win in the end, right? Woo, I like that. But talking about faith, Jesus gives us really the consummate word on faith. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believes on the Son of God has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God shall abide upon him. That's one of those either you do or you don't. That's black and white. There's no middle ground there. And so faith is required that we believe in him. The next essential doctrine, and again, we could have taken these out of order because they're, you know, if one of them is essential and you take one out, then where are you? But the next one on the list, anyway, is Christ's atoning and substitutionary death. Jesus died on the cross for us as a substitute for us. And we see so many examples of this in the Old Testament. One example, one of my favorites, is when Abraham takes his son, in God's words, his only son, Isaac. And he takes him to the top of Mount what? Mount Moriah. Okay. And God's testing him. So I want you to take your son and I want you to sacrifice him to me there. And so he makes Isaac carry the firewood. Hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Oh, don't worry. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Interesting that he phrased it just that way. God will provide himself a sacrifice. He gets up there. He lays his son on the altar. The cool part was, and the model, the typology is so neat, his son yielded to that. Do you think I'm going to guesstimate that Isaac was probably between 30 and 33 years old. Now, I remember when I was between 30 and 33 years old, I was such a stud. I could take my dad, I think. I don't know. My dad's not listening. Dad, are you listening? Anyway, I think if he wanted to, because, you know, Isaac wasn't born until Abraham was 99 years old. If Isaac wanted to, I think he could have got off the altar. In fact, I think he could have chucked Dad up there and duct taped him up and sacrificed him. But you know what? He didn't, did he? That's not how the story goes. Isaac allowed himself to be placed on that altar. He didn't fight. He submitted to the will of the Father, and he trusted the Father. How often do you hear about Jesus submitting to the will of his Heavenly Father and trusting him for all things, right? And you know, Abraham took that knife in his heart, and he raised the knife up, and he's just getting ready to plunge it into his son's chest. And a voice from heaven says, Abraham, now I know, and you know, that you really do believe in me. And he goes, there's a ram in the thicket. Take that and sacrifice that instead of your son. The substitutionary, the ram comes in now, the male lamb. We have the Passover lamb. The lamb that died instead of the firstborn. We've got the sin offering. The Old Testament is full of substitutionary offerings. That the animal or whatever dies in place of the man. And it's interesting that one of the first things that we read in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 29, is what John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. Everybody knew what that meant. That's that sacrificial lamb. That was the lamb that would be sacrificed on behalf, you know, in lieu of the firstborn. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a substitute, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and what? The justifier of him which believes in Jesus. That Jesus would be sacrificed so that we could be justified. In Hebrews chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, I won't read the whole thing, but it says in verse 10, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. we are cleansed because of his sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. I told you I had a bunch of them. I'm not going to read them all. Who his own self bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Jesus took our sin upon himself and he died there. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when you were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It's amazing to me. And then one of my favorite scriptures, and it's a nice short one too. John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus says from the cross, it is finished. It is paid in full, to tetelestai. The debt is canceled. Why? Because the debt was paid. And Jesus paid that for us. The last thing I want to mention is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And it's interesting to me that we come to this place just a week or so after Resurrection Sunday. But again, going back to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we mentioned it earlier, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, but that he was seen by Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, one born out of due time. Paul is describing eyewitnesses, not just like a couple guys off in the corner, 500 people on a mountainside. He's talking about the apostles who lived for many years after this and testified to this fact. You know, it's really interesting because, you know, in early on in the book of Acts, Peter is preaching. And the focal point, the centerpiece of his preaching is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, it says, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all, at that time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of his, with us of his resurrection. I'm sorry, I kind of messed that up a little bit. This is actually talking about the early apostles when they went to replace Judas Iscariot. They made it a requirement that to be an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Lord. Now, it's interesting. There's different churches today that say they've got apostles. Now, the Greek word apostle, when you get down to it, just means messenger, sent out one. It's not like a big deal. We've all been apostles at times. We've all, run on errands, that kind of thing. That's what it basically means. But the requirement to be, quote unquote, one of the 12 apostles was that they had to have seen the risen Lord, which was not an uncommon experience at that time. But 100 years later, 200 years later, 2,000 years later, has anybody seen the risen Lord besides maybe a vision or something like that? Nope. So any apostles that are out and about today are basically false apostles. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 2:32. He said, this Jesus has God raised up where we're all witnesses. He's writing to people that have seen Jesus. Same thing in Romans 3:15. And they killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. You know, Paul used the resurrection of Jesus to demonstrate the deity of Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul used that as a point when he's preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's why he's God. In fact, last verse I'll give you tonight, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So, when you talk about Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, it's too easy coming off of Resurrection Sunday. all the witnesses, all the people that saw him. And what's the importance of that? Why is it important that Jesus bodily resurrected from the dead? Well, if he couldn't do it for himself, then he can't do it for us. Okay? That's why it's important. And what other religion or ism out there claims that their leader loved him so much he would die for them and then proved his power as God to resurrect himself as Jesus does? What other religion out there even claims people have the power over death? None do. They make all kinds of wild promises. Oh, yeah, it'd be great in paradise. You have, you know, all this and all that, whatever. But not one of them offers one iota of proof. Here we have hundreds of witnesses that testify to that fact. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs, people that saw Jesus risen from the dead and went to their death, torturous, horrible deaths, unwilling to recant their testimony because they'd seen it. It was true. And because he lives, so do we. That's why the resurrection is so important. Next week, we'll go over the essentials of the faith, but not necessarily those that are required for salvation. And so I know I blew through a lot of stuff really fast tonight, and I forgot to do this last week, so that's my reminder. Does anybody have any questions? I know I threw a lot of junk out there fast, so maybe you're thinking, I want to get out of here. But you wrote it down. Oh, okay. Any no questions? Lorraine, thank you.
What's the difference between
apostles and disciples? Okay. The question is, what is the difference between apostles and disciples? A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to add to your question. And what's the difference between a disciple and a believer? Okay. Now, technically, disciples and believers are pretty much the same thing. But a believer to me is someone who just believes in Jesus. You know, he's saved. But a disciple is someone who actively pursues after Jesus. Okay? A follower of Jesus. Basically, a disciple technically is a student of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of Christians out there that are Christians, but they're not necessarily students of Jesus. They're not students of the Word. Okay? But an apostle, and Jesus had many, you read about the multitudes of disciples that followed him. But out of that larger group, he picked out 12 to be apostles. And those 12 apostles he selected, and he purposely sent them out into different places. And as you read through the early church history, they did. They went out, and all of them except for one died a martyr's death, preaching the gospel and sharing the good news of Jesus. But that was the only real distinction, because he taught multitudes, but he brought a smaller group in closer so he could teach them more. And then they went out and taught everybody else, essentially. Even within that group, there was a smaller group, three, Peter, James, and John, that were apostles, but they were even like that kind of inner circle. And so it's interesting how that kind of works out. You're very welcome. Any other questions? Well, Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity just to cruise through your word, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to investigate and to research and to study doctrine. Lord, we thank you for your word that answers these questions and reveals to us those things that are important, those things that are needed. And Lord, may we, like those early apostles, Lord, those early disciples, may we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. May we be pleasing in your sight, Father. And thank you once again for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.